Our second reading, continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is from verse 14 through to verse 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let's commit this time to our Lord now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your words of warning, and we thank you that you don't just leave us with the warning, but you give us instructions on how to heed the warning. And so we pray this morning that you would help each of us to hear your warnings and to heed them. And we pray that we would do this in the power of the Spirit because of the merits of Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Years ago, while I was hiking in Nepal, I remember coming across a rock with coloured paint on it. It was sitting up in the branch of a tree. Next to it was a sign in English that read, "Don't spit on or rubbish our powerful God." Don't spit on or rubbish our powerful God. It even had "please" added to it. Well, it was one of the millions of idols throughout Nepal that are obvious because of the mix of Hindu and Buddhist religions that make up around 90% of the population. Perhaps you have non-Christian Asian friends who have a shrine in their home. There are many examples that are obvious idols. But for all of us, whether you're from a Western or a non-Western background, from an Asian or a non-Asian background, living in 21st century Melbourne, the kinds of idols that threaten us particularly are hidden. Hidden from others, often even hidden from ourselves, for two particular reasons. Firstly, because few, if any of us, actually physically bow down to an actual particular physical idol. Our idols are often good things that eventually become ruling things, things that dominate our hearts, our minds, our attention. Secondly, the reason that idols are particularly hidden, I think in our context, is because of our spiritual heritage here at Canterbury. We have a long commitment to the gospel of grace alone, the preaching of faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. We maintain a priority of expository preaching week by week from the Bible. It's dangerously easy for us to be lulled into a false sense of security, whereby we just automatically think, well, I don't struggle with idols. In such a way that we think we're immune, perhaps, from that danger of idolatry. And there may actually be idols that are competing for our affection even now, about which we are unaware. The 4th, 5th century AD church father Augustine wrote about the essence of sin being disordered love. Disordered love. That is, loving less important things with a higher priority and loving the most important or more important things with a lower priority. Following on from Augustine, the American author Tim Keller, in his helpful book called Counterfeit Gods, helps us to define and identify idols. And this is what one of the things he said. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give, anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Hardly worth living if you were to lose it. Often our idols are unseen, but with the Spirit's help, they are identifiable. They're often things that we get most irritated about, perhaps most happy or enthusiastic about, short of the Lord, of course, the things that we become most frightened about. What might it be for you? We all have present or potential idols that are particular threats to our faith, or might have even become the very object of our faith. Though we attend church regularly, though we sit under the preaching of the word, though we go to Bible study, though we have regular devotions, there may actually, in the midst of all of that, be something or be more than one thing that is actually becoming or has become the object of our faith, that has taken our affections, about which we have, around which we are centering our lives. Well, the passage before us is God's wonderful grace to challenge us about the idols that we have or that we are tempted to have. Here, the sober warning from verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Corinthians were those who thought they were standing when in actual fact they were in grave danger of falling. And then there's the verse that summarizes the second aspect to this passage, to heed the warning. Where to hear the warning, we see that particularly in the first 13 verses. Where to heed the warning that we see in the following verses to verse 22. But the summary for heeding the warning is verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Well, after Paul tells the Corinthians about his own priority of self-discipline, lest after preaching he himself is disqualified under judgment because of his own potential idolatry, his own potential turning away from the Lord, he gives the warnings from Israel's past. From verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Paul recounts the generation of the Exodus from Egypt who had incredible spiritual privilege. The Lord guided them by the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It went ahead of them. Exodus 13 tells us that. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. God miraculously parted that so they would be able to escape from the Egyptians that were coming to kill them. Paul says that these Exodus events were a baptism into Moses. It's another way of saying that they were under Moses' lead, under his authority. They ate manna from heaven, the physical food by supernatural spiritual means. They drank water from the rock, the physical water, again, through supernatural spiritual means. God brought water from the rock miraculously at the beginning of their wanderings, Exodus 17. And at the end, we read that in Numbers chapter 20. He provided the water of life, spiritual water as well as physical water. That's the pattern. That's the type in the water coming from the rock. The same spiritual water that from whom the Corinthians had also drunk. Christ was with the Old Testament people. Christ was with the New Testament people. It's remarkable. though it's not overtly stated in the Old Testament text, that in actual fact we read here from what Paul says, Christ was with the Old Testament people. He was providing for the Old Testament people, and that is because he is the eternal Son. He is the eternal Son who was there around 1400 BC with the Israelites as they wandered. He was there in 1st century AD, 54 AD, around that time when the Corinthians were plunging themselves into idolatry. He is here with us now, nonetheless, by his Spirit, through his word, even as we face the challenge of idolatry. He was providing for and following his people at Corinth. He's doing that for us. Great privilege of the Old Testament people of God. Great privilege for the Corinthians. Great privilege for us. Christ is with us. Christ is for us. We dare not be against him. There's great privilege that comes with a particular warning, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, it really is an incredible understatement here of Paul. God was not pleased with most of them. Only two of that generation, Joshua and Caleb, entered the promised land. The rest who rebelled in the desert were overthrown, struck down. As we saw in Hebrews, they didn't make it to the promised land. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. The people of old had great privilege in God's saving and sustaining and protective grace in Christ. All but two fell because of sin. They squandered their privilege. Even Moses fell short because of his sin of that promised land. Like the Corinthians, we too have great spiritual privilege. We have God's saving, sustaining, and protective and providing grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room for complacency about the displeasure of God. We dare not think that God is automatically and always pleased with us simply because we give intellectual assent to what Jesus has done. Now we need to apply it. We need to apply grace in our lives. We need to come before God and do it regularly with the disciplines of grace, because the idols are all around us, and they're even all too often within us, taking residence in our hearts. They show by our irritations, by our excessive loves, by our despair, by our overwhelming sadness at times. Well, there is no room for complacency. Though we can often become complacency when we take the spiritual privileges of faith in Christ for granted, when we presume upon grace, when we become passive in our faith, when we forget that we're in a spiritual battle where the first casualty, when we forget, is our allegiance to Christ. Our allegiance to Christ is what suffers. Idols begin to replace him. Our first love to become disordered love. To love anyone or anything more than Christ is to forget God's displeasure at the very least, and to turn to evil. We have great privilege. We must take responsibility to hear the warning so that we would resist evil. In verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Well, in line with Paul's general warning about the examples from Israel's past, he now gives a further warning about the specific evil of idolatry in the past. of Israel. And the setting was when Moses was on Mount Sinai, receiving the law from God himself. Paul quotes Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, where Aaron had helped the people to worship the golden calf by melting down the gold and fashioning it into the image. After eating and drinking, the people rose to play. And the word in the Greek carries a meaning of sexual immorality, provocative dancing of a debauched kind. As Moses came down from the mountain, Joshua was with him. They both heard the sound of the Israelites singing. Joshua, in his naivety, thought it must have been war. But Moses recognized it as singing that the Lord had told him, singing of an evil kind. The Lord had told him already about their idolatry. Well, as they came down and they witnessed, they saw the golden calf with the idolatrous Israelites dancing around it. And so in judgment and to purge the evil, Moses called the Levites. The Levites, it seemed, had remained apart from the idolatry. Well, not Aaron, of course, but some of the Levites at least. And he issued the Lord's command to slay them. Exodus chapter 32, verse 28 says 3,000 fell. Exodus 32, verse 35 says that the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf. Paul tells us here that the plague killed 20,000. 23,000 fell in one day at the giving of the old covenant. Well, the next event was in the wilderness, Numbers 21, where the people grumbled against the Lord. And Paul says they put Christ to the test. Again, notice how remarkable it is that Christ was with them. Christ was witnessing what they were doing. They were sinning against Christ. They were putting him to the test. And they were destroyed by serpents. Well, there was a parallel for the Corinthians there, wasn't there? As they were putting Christ to the test. There's a parallel for us too. Whenever we turn to idols, whenever things capture our affections more than the Lord, we too put Christ to the test and risk God's displeasure. Well, the particular reason Paul says for recounting these past events is verse 11, for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. That is for the Corinthians, for us who live in the time between the Lord's ascension and his return. And what's sobering is the history of grumbling. Grumbling, complaining, that reveals the idols of one's heart. The last thing we might often want to consider about ourselves is that we could actually be guilty of idolatry. Well, Paul links the grumbling of Israel with the grumbling of the Corinthians, and the challenge is to hear the warning about our own grumbling at the situations over which God is sovereign, to which God has called us in his sovereignty, to which all too often we grumble. The 19th century American Baptist minister John Broadus said, an unthankful and complaining spirit is an abiding sin against God and a cause of almost continual unhappiness. And yet how common such a spirit is. How prone we seem to be to forget the good that life knows and remember and brood over its evil, to forget its joys and think only of its sorrows, to forget thankfulness and remember only to complain. Grumbling. Who among us is free from that? We do it all too often. To do it once would be too often, because it shows up our unwillingness to submit to God's sovereignty. We need to hear verse 12 Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning about complacency. So easily leads to self-deception. But here is God's spotlight on our own hidden idolatry. Grumbling reveals the state of our hearts. When we whisper to another about the terrible situation that we're in, or the thing that someone else has done to us, well, it may not be grumbling, of course. It might just be lamenting. That's entirely right in a broken world. But it's very easy from it to move from a lament to grumbling, dissatisfaction, discontentment at what God has allowed into our lives. When we grumble, we're really saying, I know better. I know better than God. How dare he do this to me? To grumble is to show that I actually have myself at the center rather than Christ. It reveals the hidden idol of me that has taken my heart. The Lord only shows us our idols, not only shows us our idols, but gives us his grace to help us overcome. Verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, that verse is in the particular context of the challenge about idolatry. The temptation to put other things before God. Not only does God warn us about the danger that we must hear, but he also reminds us that he is with us to help us overcome and that he will always provide a way out to be able to endure it. And now he shows us the way out. Verse 14, when he says, flee from idolatry, it's an instruction to act in light of the warning, to heed, to take notice of the warnings of idolatry from Israel's past and now the command to flee it. And in the remainder of the passage, Paul reasons with us about the utter incompatibility of idolatry with allegiance to Christ. And the particular example he gives us is the grace of the Lord's Supper. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. To share in the Lord's Supper is to celebrate in a tangible way the exclusive faith union with Christ. And again, Paul calls us to think about Israel by way of example. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? The footnote on this verse helps us better understand the flow of Paul's argument here. If you notice the footnote, it says, consider Israel according to the flesh. That is, Paul is reminding us again of the flesh-centered Israel, the sinful, evil, idolatrous Israel, who were worshipping the golden calf around the foot of Mount Sinai. The reality is that, verse 17, we are one bread. We are united by faith under Christ. We who are many are one body. We are one body, bound by the Spirit. We partake of the one bread who is Christ, the one who nourishes us spiritually. Well, when the people of Israel ate the sacrifices to the idol, the fleshly Israel, they worshipped the idol. And it's to tie Paul's next point back to the command to flee idolatry. Verse 19, he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, Paul reaffirms the truth that the knowledgeable group knew, that idols are not true or living gods. He did that, remember, last week in the context of the application of knowledge that was becoming loveless knowledge. But they were also lacking knowledge here, we see. They thought it was a harmless thing to indulge in the pagan festivities, to eat in those banquet halls of the pagan temples with their non-believing pagan friends. They thought they were immune. They were actually falling. They actually didn't have as much knowledge as they thought they had. What they were doing was perilous. Though the idols aren't gods, Paul reminds them, the Corinthian practice of feasting in those places was spiritually dangerous as Israel worshipping the golden calf. Both were serving demons. It was to cut themselves off from the Lord's table, to think that somehow they could do that and remain true to Christ, to have communion with Christ. The way to flee idolatry, we see here in this section, is to flee to Christ. To flee to Him is to turn from evil, from the idols that compete for our love, to Him alone. The true and living God will tolerate no rivals. We mustn't be under any illusion, though, that in our fallen state, we often do tolerate rivals. Being hidden doesn't make the idols less real, just more dangerous by deception. Hear the warning from Israel's past, that Israel, despite experiencing such a great salvation from Egypt, having Christ with them in the wilderness, fell in judgment because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. Heed the warning to flee idolatry that came out of Corinth around 54 AD, that the Corinthians, despite having experienced a greater salvation from sin than Old Testament Israel, in the direct, obvious and finished work of Christ that was before them, redeemed to new life in Him, were also turning to idols, idols of their heart. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. To eat the bread and drink the juice is to proclaim that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, that He alone is Saviour. But it's also to feed on Him in our hearts by faith, with thanksgiving, that by His death we celebrate and proclaim the fact that He has purchased us to be His and to be His alone. And by His indestructible life, He is and must be Lord. And Lord alone. May the Lord grant His grace to each of us this morning, not only to recognize the idols of our heart that are hidden, to hear the warning, but to heed it and to flee to the loving arms of Christ, stretched out on the cross, stretched out now before the Father at the Father's right hand in prayer, interceding for us that even we would overcome the idols that threaten to take us captive. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your warnings. We thank You that the things that are written for our instruction about what happened to ancient Israel are so that we would be sobered by the warning of idolatry, sobered by the judgment of Your displeasure on idolatry. And we thank You that You not only warn us and call us to hear the warnings, but to heed. And You give us the strength to heed, the command to flee idolatry. We thank you that we have union with Christ by faith. Lord, we thank you for the ongoing blessing of grace, the sacrament whereby we can share in the Lord's Supper and proclaim our faith union, our exclusive faith union. So we pray you would forgive us, Lord, for allowing the things of this world to captivate our hearts all too often. And we pray that you would help us to flee again, to repent, to turn away from those things, and to turn to you, our Lord and Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.